Book of 1 Peter. Peter has been, by some, defined as the apostle of hope. He is such a hopeful guy. And it's interesting to think that Peter is a hopeful character because, frankly, in many cases, you wouldn't necessarily tag him as the hopeful one. You wouldn't look at him as we introduce ourselves to his character and to his life, as we look at how he kind of comes to be who he is through the Gospels. You wouldn't necessarily tag him as the one that's just filled with such hope. And yet, when you start to read some of the stuff that comes from that experience, you recognize that he, of all the disciples, seems to just grab a hold of this idea of the hope that comes through God. And all of his stuff is just filled, is just saturated with the hopeful nature of being able to make the most, so to speak, of the life we have. And that is true, even as we look at Peter. He seems to have the character of one who wants to just dive in. Whatever he's doing, he doesn't just sort of dabble in it. He seems like he sort of dives in some cases literally dives into the water and swims to shore. He's not willing to wait for anything. He just wants all in. And so when he discovers the hope of the gospel, one thing that's true about him is that same passion, that same almost impetuous sort of headlong leap into whatever he's doing at a moment sort of gets co-opted by the gospel, by the nature of Christ, and he just dives in. And when he starts this letter in 1 Peter, you already are struck by the fact that he did not waste time. He just immediately starts talking about stuff that is essential to the message that these believers who have been dispersed throughout the area needed at that moment. There is a message that was needed by the church. Why was the message of hope essential to this area? Why would a message of hope be a thematic that the Spirit of God directs Peter to write into? What's going on? Just as a reminder, what do we have in terms of the context of these churches that are going to be dispersing this letter, that are going to be passing this hope-filled letter around? What is going on in their context? Yes. Oh, I see that cup. Yes. Okay. They're being dispersed. Yeah. Displaced. Yeah. Yeah, the culture around them is intentionally trying to discourage them. Because the gospel message that has sort of been what they've been all gathering around is exploding, right? Some have suggested that it's turning the world, so to speak, the world upside down in the sense that everything that used to be sort of essential to the culture has been tossed aside for the love of this new gospel by this Galilean fisherman that has been crucified by Rome in Jerusalem. And people are saying, whoa, you know, the establishment is thinking this can't go on. Well, how do we kill hope? How do we kill the system? And the assumption by the individuals that were doing this is that the hope, so to speak, of the whole thing was based on the collective nature of everybody. They were able gathering together and sort of just fermenting and fomenting this, oh, we're so hopeful, yay, God. And they thought, well, what happens if we discourage them? What happens if we send them into isolation? If we do that, the assumption is that will dispel, so to speak, the hope. And we know this is actually a pretty effective technique in our culture still today. If you have a riot, what are you supposed to do? Disperse them, right? You want to get them spread out. Why do you do that? Because then all of a sudden you're no longer in this group of sort of a swelling of belief and in the case of riot, obviously riotous nature. But you are able to disperse them, and in the process you sort of tamp down the expectations of the system. It all sort of dies out and it sort of disappears. And the assumption of the establishment, the government, and even some of the religious establishment was that if we can disperse these believers, we can discourage them. And in discouragement, we can sort of tamp down this growing wave of excitement around the gospel. And so they are dispersed. How are they dispersed? Under what context? How is that dispersion occurring? And I know that some of this is based on some of the stuff we've already talked about. But generally speaking, what can we say are some of the possible ways that these believers were dispersed? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Right. So either it was persecution there, which causes dispersion naturally, right? If you were under intense persecution, not even necessarily by the government, but even just by your culture. Remember, we said that the nature of Christianity was sort of culturally unusual. There were things that were suggested about that, the way that Christianity sort of, the things that Christianity was gathered around, whether it was like they thought cannibalism because of the Lord's Supper, or whether they thought there was some sexual impropriety because of these love feasts that they were having, and people were very uncomfortable with it. They thought, what is this deal? So that would cause a natural persecution, even from your own neighbors and friends. It could have also been government-sanctioned persecution. We know of at least a few instances where it appears that the government intentionally, either under Nero or others, came in and began to really mess with the Christians and to really try to do everything that they could to discourage and to tamp down the expectations of this group. Or finally, it could be sort of a veiled persecution, which says, oh, we recognize you appear to be very good pioneer stock, and so we're going to send you to a drafty house, and we're going to have you go, and we're going to colonize. Hey, Christy, how's it going? We're going to have you guys colonize over there where it's difficult. And in the process, there's hope that there could be discouragement, right? A separation, and that would cause discouragement. So Peter writes this letter, and he says, to the churches, those who are exiled, those who are aliens of the dispersion, those elect dispersed, the dispersion, this is the letter that I want to write to you. And we've introduced ourselves some to the concept of that letter. He starts initially by talking about that the idea of hope. And he says, so before we talk about your hope, before we establish what this hope is, let's figure out what the foundation of that hope is. And Peter spends a lot of time in this first verse and a half establishing something very unique. He does not tell them much about himself. And the argument could be made that the reason he's not talking about himself is they're very familiar with him. But there's a bigger, I think, reason why he wasn't necessarily establishing himself as the point. But instead, he was asking the question, who are you? He wants them to know who they are. He says, you have to have an identity. Because certainly you can be isolated, but if you don't know who you are within yourself, if you don't know the point of what you're doing, that in itself is the very essence of discouragement. There's no point to it all. So he says, who are you? Who are you? You have been dispersed. You have been separated from the group. And because of that, you have to do a little bit of introspection, a little bit of soul searching. Who am I? What's the point of this thing? Was it just that I was part of the herd? Was it just part of the excitement that was existing there in Rome? Now that I'm dispersed, who am I really? Who am I really? That question will often come in dispersion, won't it? When we get separated from the pack, so to speak, when we are kind of off on our own, and whether it's God ordained or whether it's through discouraging life circumstances, we begin to kind of wonder, what's the point? What am I really doing here? What am I really about? Who am I exactly? That question can be very discouraging if you don't know the answer. If you don't have an answer to that question, life becomes very meaningless because suddenly you just don't know. And that's the one step away from don't know, don't care, right? There's no point to this thing. All right. Great. Well, I guess we just sort of live and die. That is the heart of discouragement. And so Peter says, who are you? Let's talk about who you are. And he starts with this foundation of identity, and he begins to establish a number of different identity issues. He says, this is who you are. It's not who he was, but who they were. The first thing that he identifies, and we talked about this last week, is that they are chosen by God. That is beautiful. That is essential. When it comes to the question of who am I, when I start with the idea that God himself has chosen me, and by implication, knows what's going on, right? That's one of the things that you have to grab a hold of. When you're in a discouraging situation, you want to know, God, do you even know? Do you even care? And when I say, no, God chose me, that implies that God knows. And not only that he knows, but that he has a plan. If somebody has a plan, then it becomes, again, purpose-filled. There's a plan here. I've been chosen. There's something going on. Okay, I can relate to that. I can understand that. I can grab a hold of that identity. I am chosen by God. He understood this idea well, right? We said that Peter was very familiar with this concept. In fact, God himself, Jesus, told him, You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and commissioned or called you that you would be a light. This is astounding. This is an amazing reality that Peter started to recognize even as he's writing these letters and continued to grow in recognition of. God, you have established and chosen me for a purpose. You have something that you want to accomplish with me, and that is amazing. And that is relieving. And that is such a hope-filled thought that God would choose us to accomplish something for his glory. Guys, think of that for just a moment. Step outside of your thought process for just a second and consider that God himself has chosen us for something intentional. To reflect his glory. He is sharing himself through us. We talk about the fact that there's hope in the fact I can see truth through other individuals. Do you realize, on the one hand, that's relieving and encouraging when you're on the top of Storm Mountain and you think, wow, there are nerds just like me out there. There are people who love God and who are homeschooled. And they also have, I can say that I'm homeschooled, right? They have hope. And that's relieving and encouraging. But think for a moment, we also are on the flip side of that. We can be one who can purposefully sort of conduit the very essence and truth of God to others. That is incredibly fulfilling. The reason I love what I do, the reason I would recommend my job to anybody who'd ask, if God is certainly equipped and called, is that you get an opportunity to conduit hope and to conduit the very character of God. I tell people what I know to be true about God for a living. I mean, that's not even fair. That is amazing, and it is so encouraging. And frankly, and you guys know this is true, half the time, I'm telling myself more than I'm telling others. That was Dana's point. I mean, I learn more from my sermons than you ever will, and I apologize for that. But it's true. This stuff is astounding to me as I come to face to face with the reality of the fact that God is using us, He has chosen us to display things about Himself. Additionally, he identified that they are exiles. They are exiles. We are exiles. So that's the first piece of it. We're chosen by God, but we're aliens or exiles. And that's an important thing to remember. Why would that be necessary for hope? Well, it connects together, right? If you just think of this isolated, I'm all by myself. Well, so much for hope. But the exiled nature of the individual here is that they are chosen exiles. You are ordained or chosen by God to be alone or to be an exile in your context. That means that there's a point there. And again, you recognize that that can supply hope to you. It can give you a sense of purpose. And there are plenty of people who find themselves in that environment. When you know that you're there on purpose, it doesn't hurt nearly as bad. So I've been on a few missions trips, right? And if I were when I went to Coatepec, I went to Coatepec with John, I went with Christy, I went with your brother and sister. Man, I know lots of people. But the thing is, we were on this missions trip in Coatepec, and I had a purpose there. So I fly into the airport with John, and we get off the plane, and we're like, okay, so where's our ride? And then your brother came running up, all excited, without the beard. And he had all this, you know, he was going to walk us through the process, and so he kind of took us over to the exchange counter. And how old is your brother right now? 22. So at the time, he was probably like 16-ish or something. So he's super excited. He's like, yeah, I get to show these adult men that just came off the plane how to exchange their money, and there's this purpose to it. And then we get out, and Mr. Onofrio is waiting for us in the car, and we go places, and the entire experience was beautiful and fun. Now, if we reverse that process, if we say, I'm just dropped into that environment with no identity whatsoever, if I just end up there, oh man, I don't know what's going on. I don't know the first thing about what I need to do next, and I might figure it out, but I'm going to be a lot more terrified. But I have a 16-year-old kid leading me by the hand, so I'm good. I'm like, woohoo! You know, I know what's going on. There's a sense of purpose to it. And so even though I'm out of my context, I still have hope because I recognize this has been planned. We know what's going on. I'm not by my own self here. We have people that know what they're doing, and they're going to take me where I need to go, and they're going to tell me what I need to know. And so that gives me a little bit of purpose or hope. In the case of a chosen exiles, if we were just exiles, if we were just like, you know what, I'm on the outside looking in, and there's no purpose behind it, we could become lost. We could become hopeless, we could become terrified, but because we know that God has a purpose behind it, now the exiled nature that we experience in this life is not purposeless. Why am I an exile here? Why are you an alien in this culture? Do you ever ask yourself that question? Why? Why are we called exiles? This is where you tell me. This is not our home. Now, that is a very familiar statement. What are the implications of that? It's somewhere else, right? He's like, I can't say it any other way. This is not our home, so it means it's somewhere else. Yes. But even more than that, recognizing that this is not our home, this is not the point, it touches everything. That reality touches all of what I do here. If this is not the point, if this is not my home, if I am just here for a temporary season to accomplish some very specific things, and then I'm going home, then I'm going to make the most of my time. I'm going to make sure that I recognize the point of what I'm accomplishing. Things need to be purposeful while I'm here because I have an eternity waiting. The exiled nature of Christianity is important because it touches everything. Mindy and I were talking about this on the way in. Why are churches so anxious to get buildings? Now I know we're going to talk about buildings, right? Just for a second. It's okay. Why are churches so anxious to get buildings? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why do churches feel like that's the next big thing? If we could just get ourselves a building, man, then we're on our way. Why is that? What does a building represent? Establishment, permanence, roots have been laid. I'm not saying buildings are wrong. This is not me preaching against buildings. Mindy, we're talking about our conversation on the way in. It's what happened. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm not saying that we can't recognize the value of heat, certainly. We're grateful for what God has supplied. But again, when I think in those terms, I think I want to make sure that my rain shelter is effective, but only just enough to get by. I don't need it to be a castle, a kingdom. I don't need it to be the thing that I become focused on and in love with, because this is not the point. I have a bigger purpose, right? And suddenly, this concept begins to touch everything that we do. I am an exile here, but it's okay. There's a purpose to what I'm doing, so I'm going to make the most of my purpose. That is important. We are on mission. We are another way of looking at it is like when a fighting force goes to a foreign country. They have a purpose, but they're not setting up roots there. It's not like they're saying, yeah, build a white picket fence and bring the family over. They're saying, this is my moment. This is where I am. I am here for a reason, but I'm not staying here. So I'm going to live with sort of my bags packed. Did you guys actually live with your bags packed? Literally, like, could you, like, bug out if you had to? Like, pretty quick? Oh, see? So you were totally exiled then. Yeah, 2 to 3 weeks top, so you really didn't even unpack. I'm going to be out of here before long anyway. Yeah, absolutely. You did what you did the point of what you were there for. Our identity is transitional, and we talk about the fact that that transitional nature could be very difficult. It could be very disconcerting if I didn't know that the transition is not into something worse, but actually into something wonderful and glorious. The reason why there's hope in my transitory nature is that this life is not all I've got. That is hopeful. For some people, they think the only hope they have is to get as much out of this life as possible. But in our case, we recognize, you know what, as good as this life could hypothetically get, it doesn't even compare. It doesn't even hold a candle to the hope of the future. And so I have something to look forward to. Additionally, we are chosen by God. We are exiles. We are being sanctified by God's Spirit. It's driven by the Spirit of God. This is another part of our identity where God himself is in the process of changing and molding and transforming us. That is hopeful because it means that we are not ever alone. Right? This is the important thing. You are the elect exiles, but God's Spirit is still part of your identity. He is still working through you to accomplish his purpose. He is transforming and changing you into the image of Christ. So there is a point and a hope in that as well. If we did not have the Spirit of God, then we would have no hope whatsoever. And then finally, our identity is that we are built. We are made for obedience to Christ, to Jesus. We are built to obey Jesus. That is how we are built. And when we know how we're built, then we know that we have purpose, right? If I know what I'm built for, then I can have a purpose. What makes your job satisfying? Frankly, if you did, let's switch jobs for just a second. Let's say that Deborah decides to start working at Madwire and you decide that you're going to start working in the kitchen at Thompson Valley. Frankly, both of you are going to be miserable. Let's be honest with ourselves. And the kids are going to be miserable because they're going to get sick. You guys don't, you have different purposes. You're built for different things, right? And so naturally you find satisfaction and you find gratefulness in the fact that God has placed you where you're built for. God is in the process of accomplishing things with us, and we know what we're built for. We are built to obey Christ. When we do that, we find satisfaction, we find joy, we find fulfillment. Peter's going to emphasize this even more in the third part of the book. He has kind of the book can be divided, this letter can be divided into three pieces. By the last piece, we're going to start to recognize that really, a lot of life's joy and fulfillment comes in service to Christ, and that is counterintuitive. The assumption is that I will be miserable. I will be hopeless if I am a slave to something. But when I am, in fact, a slave to my purpose, then I am so satisfied. And there are some people that love their job so much, and another person looks and says, you are absolutely bonkers. How could you do that? Well, they're doing what they were built for, and so they are satisfied. When we do what we're built to do, when we're obeying Christ, we find such deep satisfaction. So these provide us with sort of this identity, this core identity, this joy of knowing what our purpose and point is. So then we move on into verse 3, and let's read verses 3 through 9 of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. And we'll probably get all the way through like the first three words of verse 3, but it's okay. We'll read all of 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, the more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the very salvation of your souls. Do you guys hear hope? I hope you hear hope, because here is it's the foundation, it's the very essence of the hope of an exile. This is Peter just calling to the very heart and soul of these people and saying, there is hope. So what is the foundation of that hope? Obviously, we have the identity, but additionally, there's something else. It starts with blessed be God. Blessed be God. This is so important. This is so essential to understanding the nature of the hope that we possess, because it immediately comes. It results as we recognize what is true. We immediately find ourselves inclined to gratefulness. And I'm telling you now, if you find yourself in a dark spot where you're wondering the point, and I know this is so cliche, everybody tells you to do this. And the reason everyone tells you to do this is because it works. You gotta look for, God, what are you doing? Where are the blessings? What can I actually be grateful for in my context? And if you do that, it is astounding what happens. It is amazing because we begin to see what? Well, I guess the good outweighs the bad in my life, so, for now at least, unless something bad happens tomorrow. No, that's not the point of that rehearsal. The rehearsal of the goodness of God doesn't cause us to say, well, I have more good things happening to me than bad things happening to me. It's not about that. When we're saying I'm grateful, what am I grateful for? I am grateful for the eternal weight of glory, the very essence of the nature of Jesus himself. He has supplied me with his righteousness, and I am filled with hope because that gift is inexpressible and full of glory. This gratefulness that comes here, the foundation of gratefulness, needs to be pointed in the right direction. So where is this gratefulness pointed is one of the questions that we're going to answer. He begins this letter with a joyful explanation of thanksgiving. Blessed be God is another way of saying praise to God, or God, you are amazing, thank you. When we read Old English concepts like blessed be God, we're like, what is that? It's just him expressing out of the very essence, the very center of himself, God be magnified, God, thank you. You are glorious and worthy of praise because of what? Why is he worthy of praise? What is the very heart of that gratefulness? What in particular? This is where Peter, I think, sort of slams down an anchor into the bedrock of the gospel. In my head, when I wrote that line, I was thinking of that individual who is sort of doing the rock climbing, right? And in my head, I've never rock climbed, so I probably have this really wrong perception of how rock climbing works. I probably should have called Max or somebody to make sure I'm right here. But in my head, I can imagine that there's sort of, you want to have an anchor point. And you just slam that thing, whatever you do, you know, to get it to stick there. This is going to be important. This is going to be something that all the rest of stuff is going to hang off from. And so you want to make sure that there is no missing this central point. And so he slams home this essence of gratefulness. Praise be to God. Blessed be God for what? Thanks to God for our salvation. And I know this is so obvious to us. And if that is the case, then how come we lose hope? I think it's because we lose sight of the gospel. We lose sight of our salvation. We lose sight of the thing that has been accomplished for us. We start to hang on other things. And though they're fleeting, they're dying, they're perishing. We have been born again to a living hope. That's the way that the scripture defines it. We've been born again to this gospel. Now that word is a very interesting one. We could say it's an incredibly familiar term, right? If you think about our culture, when you say, are you a Christian? Well, yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, are you a born-again Christian? Right? Well, what's the question? I'm not sure what I mean by that. What does that typically mean? When you ask that question, if somebody were to come to you and say, are you a Christian? Yes. Are you a born-again Christian? What are they trying to draw in terms of the nuance there? Yeah. Sure. Sure. Culture versus choice. Absolutely. Anything additional? Religion versus relationship. Absolutely. When we ask that question, especially in our culture, sometimes, and you guys are answering the good answers, sometimes our culture, go ahead. My brand versus another brand. Are you a born again, Bible believing, Bible pounding, thumping Christian? I mean, that can also be the case. Yeah, my brand versus another brand. Certainly. In many cases, it's derogatory, right? Oh, they're one of those born again Christians. Oh, that means that they're just going to be really crazy, go nuts, right? That's the nature of it. So our culture could also understand it. We understand it from a certain perspective. Truly saved, understanding the difference between relationship with God and a religion. Our culture understands it as, and part of this is because of the branding issue. Our culture thinks of the born again Christian as the wackadoo. You know, oh man, the born againers. This idea of being born again is an interesting one. It's one that we are very familiar with, but we probably could do well to re-examine. And so when we say we need to re-examine the concept of being born again, where do we go? Of course, we go to Nicodemus. Why not? John 3:1-8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That is so significant. don't read past that too fast. And I know we're not preaching in John, but here I go into John. When he says that, he is identifying something so essential that every single teacher of the law should have recognized. There are signs that accompany the working of Christ. And because that's true, what does it mean? It means it must be true. Because the signs verify what is, we know these signs are verifiers of what is actually the case. And he says, we have precedent here. When signs accompany statements of truth, we recognize that it's come from God. And so Nicodemus is basically establishing what really, if they were honest with themselves, every teacher of the law should have noticed. Signs. You are doing signs. These signs are only from God, so therefore you must be of God. And Jesus himself challenges the Pharisees on that point at multiple places. And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So he is attaching significance to some different pieces of this born-again principle. And what would you say is sort of the indispensable quality of somebody who has been truly born again? According to the passage that we see here in John. Spirit. It is inextricably linked to the Spirit of God. God the Spirit has caused this individual to become born again. By the Spirit of God, they have been born again. And that is an amazing thought, an amazing principle. This process of being born again is intrinsically tied to the work of the Spirit of God. This idea certainly doesn't mean to have religious bent or a spiritual side to your personality, right? That's what our culture would say. They would think that this born again concept is, well, you're more inclined than others to spiritual thinking. No, 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 no. Born again means I am powerfully transformed by the Spirit of God himself. That is astounding. That is something that is outside of me that produces this reality inside of me. A better translation would be to be born from above. And some of the other translations we see describe it in those terms. We have been born from above. To be born a second time, but having a spiritual birth from the heaven itself. It's a transformation that occurs from the inside and works its way out. Peter uses that term, that idea, born again. That is what he is pointing to. Transformed from the inside out by the powerful work of the Spirit of God. So he says, "Praise be to God, who by the powerful working of his Spirit has born you again, has revived and caused you to come again to a living hope." In his book, Dug Down Deep, Josh Harris puts it this way with this concept of salvation. Sometimes our past mistakes or sins or the sins and wrongs of others that others have done to us can define us. Right? Our history, our past can become definitions of self. But as Christians, the risen Savior has rewritten our past. The most radical and important moment in our past is when we were born again. That becomes the singular point, the point of singularity. Everything hinges on that point. As Christians, the moment of our past are no longer our sin. The defining moments of our past are no longer our sin, our mistakes, the wrongs done to us, our parents, our education, our marriage, or our decisions. As Christians, the defining reality of our past is that God caused us to be born again. This is so significant because this is a source of hope. Frankly, if you think about it, if you don't have that rewriting of the past, then what is all of your hope hinging on? It has to be hinging on all this other stuff. My past sins, my past mistakes, what others have done to me, my all of this other stuff that frankly, unless you were incredibly lucky, you won't have a good past. There's going to be plenty in your past that is going to cause you to grieve. It's going to cause you to not be hopeful. And yet, because of the Spirit of God, he has born us again. He has rewritten the whole story and said, "Now you are born again, and now you have living hope." It redefines the whole system. It is that singularity that occurs. That is the hope of the gospel. And that is where we have to fix our hope. Because otherwise, if it's any of this other stuff, it's going to perish. It's going to die. Christians have powerful living hope because Jesus has given us a brand new life through the Spirit. And it is a hope that lives, grows, and increases. This is the point. And this is such familiar territory for us. And that's good. That's important. This should be a very familiar place to find ourselves. Because this is really where we need to find ourselves daily. Is back to this moment where I remind myself again who I am in Christ and what the gospel says about me, about my past, about my present, and about my future. If you want to have hope, if you want to have a purpose and joy, if you want to be able to live above the circumstances that surround you and to recognize a more eternal purpose and value, you have to start here because this is where it all stems from. So we have this living hope. And we also have an inheritance, and we finally have power. Those are the three things that Peter identifies. These are sort of the foundations of salvation, the way that salvation works itself out practically in the life of the believer. New birth is the beginning of new life. When a person has new life, there are certain natural steps that they will take as they begin to grow and change. And so this is the assumption, right? If I've been born again, then there will be some natural progressions to my growth. Right? There will be a progression to my understanding of that new life. And we know this is true. We see this often in ourselves and in others, where we begin to recognize what is true about God and true about ourselves. We grow in our understanding of our salvation. This growth and change is toward a living hope. We begin to see more and more the hope that we have in Christ. It's also toward an inheritance. And finally, it is toward a powerful work by the Spirit of God. This change or transformation, This inauguration into new life becomes pointed at these three steps. So let's look at each one, the living hope. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. I know this is a fairly long section, but let's read this for a moment. Because if you want hope and to understand the living hope that we have, man, there's no better place to take your mind than into Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is how we were, right? So who is he identifying here? Gentiles, which are who? Right? Those who are not born into the covenant promise of Israel, right? This is simple stuff. We know what we used to be. We used to be this type of individual. We did not have the opportunity to understand the glorious hope that comes through a direct connection to Jesus, to Christ, to God himself. But the Israelites, the circumcision did, right? Through the covenant of Abraham and through the promises, they were sort of born into that privilege, into that inheritance. And so it's identified that, you know, that used to be us. We used to not have that hope. We were without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, whom has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He kills the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is living hope. This is the hope of the gospel. Because what occurs? We are transferred from what we experienced before, bondage to sin, hopelessness, into the very family of God. What joy, what pleasure, what privilege. We are being built together. God has killed the hostility. He has removed the barriers that were in place, and we now have full access to God himself in this life. We are no longer aliens. It's funny because you know what that term is? Exiles. So in the sense we were exiles, so we were exiles before to God. When we were in the flesh, we were exiles to God. We had no hope. And then when we transferred into the family of God, now we have become exiles to our old man. We are now no longer part of this world. And frankly, the transfer was beautiful. It was worth it so very much because now we have hope in God. This is the foundation of that hope. It is a living hope. Hope that is outside of God is at its basic level a dying hope. We know this is true. Hope that is outside of God is at its foundation a dying hope. Relationships, careers, money, sex, success, or power will all eventually grow old, wear out, dry up, and die. Is that not true? Everything outside of Christ is dying hope. So why would we attach ourselves to any of it? We can't. We mustn't, because that is where hope dies. But instead, hope that is in the resurrected Jesus is naturally a living hope. When we hope in a God who is our ultimate joy, our hope grows stronger with each passing day. Nothing, not death, not sickness, not loss of security, job, or family can touch or shake our living hope. And this is, to me, so important. If we miss this, then we don't understand the very essence of the hope that we have. It is a living hope because it is a hope in the resurrected Christ. And He is living. So when we hope in Him, we are also then part of that living. Additionally, we also have an inheritance. As Christians living in this world, we're kind of like the Israelites. We are God's people, but we're still exiles, right? We are not yet home. And we see that in many cases in the Old Testament, where we recognize that they are still exiles in their context. They are not yet where they belong. They are not yet to the finality of the promise of God. God has promised us an inheritance. He has promised us a home. He has promised us heaven itself. And this is the part of the point of that whole, the whole concept of the traveling around of the Israelite nation where they're cast into exile. It gives us sort of a picture of what we ourselves experience in this life as well. God Himself is keeping our inheritance safe for us in heaven. It can never perish, spoil, or fade because God is guarding it for us. And I say, wow, God Himself is guarding our inheritance. This is amazing to me. This is mind-boggling because we begin to recognize in such vivid terms here as Peter is writing that God, the very God of heaven, is guarding for us hope, our eternal home. This is amazing, and this is important for somebody who has been exiled, right? Because what are they considering as they look around in their experience? They think that this is not what I had in mind for myself or for my family. I'm stuck in the middle of Timbuktu, or actually more specifically Turkey. But here I am in the middle of nowhere. I have no connection to anybody. I no longer have my community that I'm familiar with. What hope have I? What hope of any type of significance? I mean, for many of these people, if you can imagine that exiling process, what typically happens? As you establish roots, as you put down roots, you sort of get more secure, right? You get a little bit more stable. You have a home. Maybe you have, you know, you're in the process of adding an addition. You know, you've got plans and your wife pinning stuff on Pinterest for what they're going to do in the bathroom. And you start to get yourself sort of familiar with this place. And if suddenly you were exiled, if suddenly you were sent away and you had to start fresh, and it's not start fresh in the sense of I sold the old place, I used the money to buy something nicer. This is everything that you had before. If you had to leave with the very clothes on your back because of persecution, you start fresh, all over. And you think, what was the point of all that stuff? Why did I even bother? Because now I have nothing. And if you consider the fact that, you know, you're like, man, if only I could have held on to my place. So for a moment, let's put ourselves into the shoes of these believers as they are being drugged from their homes. In their minds, they're thinking, if I would have been more, you know, powerful, if I would have been able to secure my home more effectively, if I would have been able to fight off the very legions of Rome, I might have been able to maintain possession of my place. But I couldn't guard it because they were bigger than me. They were stronger than me, and I lost it. And now Peter comes to them and he says, guess what? God Himself is going to guard your inheritance. God Himself is going to guard your home. He will be the one that will ensure and secure your future. Man, that's relieving. Because if I had to hold on to it myself, there would be no hope. Frankly, this is why I'm not a free will Baptist or somebody who loses salvation, because I know God Himself is the one who's guarding it. God Himself will guard it. And nothing can beat God. He is good at guarding stuff. He never makes mistakes that way. And He is guarding our inheritance, the very essence of our hope. Romans 8:12-25 gives us another sense of this inheritance that we've received. We saw it already in Ephesians at some level, where we were brought into the very promises of Abraham at some level. And now even in Romans, we see that again, 12-25. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you yourself, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoptions as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself might be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. New hope. But now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is again reminding us of the hope that we have as a joint heir with Christ. There is a hope. And in fact, we even have the first fruits, right? We've already kind of established that this morning. We're talking about how much of what we experience that is good and joyful in this life is really a first fruit of that hope, of that inheritance. We begin to see and experience some, just in a very dim way, some of the glory that is laid up for us and being protected by God himself. And then finally, this is in the power of the Spirit. We have hope because God's power is what is securing our confident expectation. He is keeping us safe by the power of his Spirit. Now again, it's interesting because it says there that this is an expectation of salvation, right? We are hoping for the salvation to come. And some people say, see, this just proves that you can't really know until you get there. Until you get there, then you can know. Then you can sort of sense, once I get there, God says yes or no. So you just got to hope for the best. And that's a misapprehension of hope, first off. When we talk about hope here, this is not like, I hope that dinner will be good, because I already know it will be, frankly. Actually, that's not a good, because that's actually more of the second illustration. The first one is like, I hope we'll get $1 million. good luck. Not going to happen, right? But I can still hope it. Sure you can, but it's not going to happen. Now, the second one that I said the first time that I meant for the second one was, I hope dinner will be good. Well, that's an expectation. I know it will be, because I've experienced that before, and I have every reason to believe it's a certain hope. It's a certain expectation. I have every reason to believe that it will be delicious again. And for those of you that like to come, bring it on down. We got all kinds of good food at our place. And that's the thing. We know it's going to happen because we've experienced it at some level. That's the same hope that we have in God. It's an expectant hope. It's based on what we've seen before. And so that hope has a foundation. It's not just this listless sort of, I hope so. No, I know to hope because I've experienced that in the past, and I know it's true. It doesn't mean that you can't know you're saved until you get to heaven, right? We can't say that because that's not what's being suggested. Some have interpreted it wrongly. Peter's talking about ultimate salvation, that ultimate salvation. You see that also in the Romans passage we read, where there is a coming hope. The New Testament speaks of your salvation in three different ways, past, present, and future. And I know many of you are familiar with this, but let's just remind ourselves of what is true here before we misread or misunderstand that. In the past tense, you have been saved by the faith in the past, and it's done. You placed your faith in Christ, and because of that, you are saved, right? That is a certainty. In the past tense, I have been saved because of the fact that I have faith in Christ. If you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is a certainty. So in the past tense, I was saved. But there's also a present tense aspect to it. And I am also, so in addition to the fact that I have been saved, I also am being saved. You are saved right now in the present tense from the power of sin. You are no longer enslaved to it, owned by it. It no longer has dominion over you. It has lost its grip on your life because you are in the process of sanctification. So I am no longer under the power of sin. And again, this is, if you spent any time in any of the passages that Paul has written, you inevitably come to this important principle, the threefold nature of your salvation. And then finally, there's a future tense. You will be saved ultimately from even the presence of sin in the future. That's the day when you have a new body, a resurrected body. The old nature is changed, and now you can fully accomplish what your heart wishes now, to not sin. And that's the hope of the future of salvation, correct? So all of these are true about my salvation. I was saved in the past. I am saved now as God is powerfully working for me, and I will be finally and completely in Christ when I'm in heaven. And I will finally sort of, again, my mind goes back to that passage that that Paul talks about in Romans, where he said, that which I don't want to do, I end up doing. And that I want to do, the good things I want to do, I can't manage to do in myself. Who will rescue me from this bondage of sin? I am still experiencing at some level the challenge, the fight against that flesh, right? I still have that in me. Eventually, I will be free of that, and I will be able to finally not sin because I will know God and be known by Him. And that's the hope of the future of our salvation as well. So this foundation for hope is essential. And what is it? It is the very message, the very essence of the gospel. This is the heart of hope. And if you don't have this kind of hope, then you have no hope. I think it was very important, especially as I was thinking about this, as I was considering this idea, I was struck by the fact that my hope, and again, I know that I kind of got off on a tangent in my own mind when I was imagining sort of pounding that anchor point into the rock wall. Because, and granted, it was late and I had coffee probably too late, and so I was sort of up and I'm just thinking, oh man, what is my rope wall, so to speak, look like in terms of my hope? And I found myself, if I was honest, I found that many of the places that I was sort of anchoring into for my hope, they weren't very sturdy. And I was inclined to think, even as I was considering this, that, man, I have so much about my life that is hinging on temporary things. So much about my experience, so much about what I do as a believer in this life is hinging on temporary experience. It is not essentially attached to that final anchor point, which is the hope of salvation. And I was convicted by that. So that's what I learned from this. What did you guys see here? What is true? As you consider this, as you think about this, what did God, the Spirit of God, incline your heart toward? What is true here? Does this make sense? Is this reasonable? Is this the appropriate way to understand this passage? As a reminder, the whole point of us doing this exercise, which has become sort of our tradition, is to give you an opportunity to engage with what is true. So that you can say yes and amen to things, or you can say no and never again to things. This is where you take that next step and to verbally and out loud remind yourself of what is true based on what you've seen in Scripture. Because I just did it for an hour, so you guys can do it for just a couple sentences, is what I'm really trying to say. Yes, ma'am. Right. Right. Absolutely. Certainly. All of life's experience begins to filter through that perspective. We start to recognize that whether it's blessing or joy or what we would define as easy stuff or whether it's difficult, all of it is attached to that eternal reality. Absolutely. What else is true here? What is challenging here? Where do you guys find yourself most challenged in the possession of hope? Do you guys do well at sort of keeping this perspective? Does it sort of stay with you pretty much throughout your experience? If not, why not? Why do you suppose, in your own experience, why do you suppose that there are occasions when we lose this perspective? Yes, ma'am.
I'm a visual person.
Mm-hmm.
I, and somebody who, when it comes to learning and doing things, I do it best by experiencing it.
Mm-hmm.
And because the living hope is the gospel,
mm-hmm.
and it isn't something that you can really
see.
Not, I can manipulate.
Sure.
It.
Sure.
It's so much easier to put it on the violent disability and the life.
Sure.
People
sure. And I'm with you there. I mean, it's hard to hope into something that we haven't seen. In fact, that was the passage in, was it Romans, I think, where it says, that's not really actually hope, though, if you actually know it. If you can see it, then you say it's hope, but it's not. The hope is in things that you can't necessarily see, but still know and believe to be true. And that is a difficult process. I mean, frankly, we are challenged by that. Well, but God, if I could just see you, well, then I could be hopeful. If I could actually just see you do this stuff for me, then I would hope. And in fact, that's really at some level the foundation of even some of the prosperity gospel, which says you can't really know that God's blessing until you see that blessing, until you tangibly have the money in your bank account or the car in your driveway or whatever the case may be. Then you don't know that God is truly blessing. We are very tactile. We're very tangible in that sense. So how do we fight that? If that's our tendency, which I would say it is, how do we fight that? Is it appropriate to only have hope in things that we can see and touch and smell and feel and experience? So how do we fight it? Yeah.
That's not where I'm going to go.
Right.
I hope it should not be, and it should be to fall into that,
mm-hmm.
that our security and our confidence in things are possessions.
Mm-hmm.
That's not the point.
Right.
The point is that hope is in God, right? It's in Almighty God.
Right. Yes, we all do. Go ahead.
The process of finding that or regaining that hope is to walk into the
other. Right.
Again, because the point is the same.
Right.
It's God's character.
Right.
The more that we know and are acquainted with and understand and experience God's character, that strengthens our hope, our faith, and our belief in our mm-hmm. trust, not in our circumstances, not in ourselves, not in our ability to believe,
right.
but in God Himself.
Absolutely.
And that's the point.
Yeah.
So then you can say with Paul, you know, I have to learn to be content in any situation, whether I am exalted or I'm abased. Why? Because God is
right.
God is there when you have a lot of stuff. God is there when you have
yep.
God is there when you're happy. God is there when you're sad. God
mm-hmm.
is there when you're healthy. God is there when you're sick.
Mm-hmm.
God is the comfort.
Mm-hmm.
So if you're holding your trust in God, in His character.
And knowing that's the case and actually living that is the walk of maturity. That's the process of growing into that understanding. And we know that's true even in a micro sense in our own children, where there's a degree to which they, you know, they get to that point where they want to know everything. And unless you can supply them with, you know, you just, well, just trust me. And maybe it goes the opposite direction. Maybe we actually grow out of that faith in the sense that we have to have an answer, a tactile, like tangible answer for everything. But this maturing process where we go through and we begin to recognize there are certain things that I have to just believe and know are true without being able to prove it in my head. That is what faith and hope and faith are very closely connected. That's what the essence of those ideas are, is that I recognize it's true regardless of what my instincts are telling me. It is true and it simply must be. And I believe and take God at His word. And He does reinforce that. It's not that we're left there just sort of floating out there like, well, you just have to have faith. Don't even worry about what life is telling you. Well, frankly, when you have faith in God, the hope that you experience, even in tangible ways, can be attributed to that. And it grows your faith. It's a growing, living hope. Absolutely. Yes, sir. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Right. That's our confidence. Absolutely. If you don't have that, you have nothing. Excellent. Anybody else? Yes, Christy.
Kind of struggle for me, especially, also incorrect defining a term.
Sure.
In, as we say, our hope is salvation. Somehow, in the churches that I grew up, salvation was trying to do good.
Right.
And escaping hell isn't enough for me to feel like hope. It's just not.
Right.
I think gospel has more of the proper connotation.
Absolutely.
In my head, but still, to this day, if you say salvation, that's what I think of.
Yeah.
And I know that's not
true. Right,
but
right.
Sorry, that's not enough hope for me.
Yeah. Just, I got my ticket punched, and I'm just, yeah, absolutely. No, and that's important to understand as well. That's why when we talk about our salvation, the born-again hope that we have, it's more than just saved from hell, and it's more than just a past tense thing. It's a present and a future. It's all, absolutely. This is the moment where we come back to the cross again and again and again and remind ourselves of that gospel. Oh, that's essential. And you're right. I mean, we have a tendency to sort of miss that. We take our salvation and throw it in the past and say it really has no bearing on my current experience, but that's stupid. That's not even true salvation. Levi, you had something?
Yeah. And hoping in God's will, character.
Uh-huh.
Right? We were talking about, personality.
Right.
I have personality.
Yeah.
And hope in that doesn't necessarily have to be tangible things. Because, human, right? We're based off of emotions, right? And everything that comes from emotions is ultimately what God created in us, and the fact that with the hope of experiencing things, whether it be a tangible thing, or just enjoying certain types of events and the fact of hope of knowing that God already knows every emotion that I
feel. Sure, sure.
That He's the creator of all that. And then, like, Thursday was the fact that the gospel, the word, covers every aspect of life. And there's many in there that express emotion.
Yeah.
And that's how they get their point across. And I would even say the same thing.
Sure. Sure. Yeah, and hope is more than an emotion, but it involves emotion, certainly. Yeah, absolutely. So I can sense hope emotionally, but I also know that it's bigger than emotion. Doesn't mean the emotion doesn't inform it at some level. And a hopefulness is a description of emotion, frankly. But it's derived from something larger, something that says God is who He says He is. And like you say, the character of God is what it is. So I can be hopeful emotionally as I start to see the nature of God. And I may not be, but it doesn't change the nature of God. My emotions can't change the truth of the fact that He is who He says He is. Mindy.
It is true, but I feel like that's why God gave us the Holy Spirit.
Sure. Right.
But He works very tactfully in our life. Mm-hmm. And there are times when we can definitely see Him working.
Sure. Sure.
God is to us and really clear. And then there are times when we can't quite make out what He's doing.
Mm-hmm.
We know He's there, but we can't make out what He's doing.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah.
Emotion.
Yeah.
He teaches us.
Sure.
He brings things to our remembrance.
Yeah.
And to me, that's all very. You can see the community work and the way that He's working things out in our life. And that's very tactile.
Absolutely. And knowing that that's the case, knowing that God understands our weakness even in our ability to think of Him and to know Him and to remain hopeful. Why does He supply us with good gifts in this life? It's to remind us of who He is and to remind us of His character. And we see that in so many different places. He even says, look, I'll meet your need. Your tactile, your actual physical need. I will meet that, and it'll be a demonstration of my good grace and my goodness. And you can then believe and know that I am really real. I mean, I think of that in the Truth Project. Do I actually believe that what I believe is really real? I think is how he puts it. Like that idea of being able to sort of, do I really actually believe this, or do I just say I believe it, but then my reality is different? And we do that a lot. We have God, who is spirit and immaterial and sort of an idea on the shelf, and then I have my real life. And we separate those, and well, real life is all tangible. No, look, you've got to bring those together, or else you're not really believing in what's really real.
And that is the process of it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Restoration of our relationship with God.
Right.
It means that God is first.
Right.
He is the source of everything.
Right. Right. God is. Yeah. Sure. Sure. Yeah. Absolutely. Right. Brilliant. Absolutely, and that's where hope is derived. Perfect. Anybody else? Excellent. God, thank you so much for the truth of the gospel. Lord, we thank you that this is true. God, thank you for the hope that is ours. God, it is amazing to think that has been purchased for us by Christ on the cross. Lord, you have done so much for us. Our experience in this life is never the same when we have seen and understood the essential, the beautiful hope that is the gospel. Lord, I pray that you'll keep our eyes fixed here. Lord, I pray that you'll protect us from things that aren't true. And instead, Lord, I pray that our eyes will be opened to this. Lord, I pray that we will, by the power of your Spirit, become hopeful, not in circumstances, not in dying hope, but in living hope that is in Christ. God, thank you for our salvation. Thank you for its past, its present, and its future accomplishment. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to keep our eyes fixed here. In your name we pray. Amen.